Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to MetroCrest this morning. I'm Justin. I'm an intern here, and if I haven't met you, I would like the opportunity to. This morning, we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 25. You can find it in your bulletin, in a pew Bible in front of you. And if you would please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And when they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went back out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, when they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to the mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you have revealed yourself to us in your word. I pray that your word would be clear in the words I preach today, and that your people here would be drawn closer to you because of this preached word. Forgive the ways we fail to hear. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our true salvation. Amen. Please be seated. So several weeks ago, when David asked me to preach, I opened up the text and I said, "The fig tree text?" And David sticks his thumbs up and says, "Yes, you get it." It has been a blessing to prepare this text for you today, and a blessing to spend time in the word of the Lord. So I want to ask you, what does it look like to anticipate the coming of the master of the house? What does it look like to be ready for the coming of the king? Well, often, people go out ahead. Preparations are made. He is greeted by crowds, and all of his servants are there to meet him when he enters the city or comes up the drive to his house. So do we have any Downton Abbey fans here? So you, if you haven't seen it, you may at least be familiar with the concept of this show that was on PBS for several seasons. And in it, you have an aristocratic family and kind of the 19-teens through the 1930s England and the travails of their house. But in that TV series, we see this. Whenever Lord Grantham, the lord of the house, returns from trips, all of his servants come out to greet him. The house has been prepared. The fires are lit. The food is ready. Everything is just as he wants it. The house has not been used for anything that he would be ashamed of in his absence. And so we find Jesus and his disciples approaching Jerusalem. From the east, coming up through Bethany, up and over the Mount of Olives. And as you crest the Mount of Olives, laid out before you is the city of Jerusalem. With unparalleled views, you get to see the Temple Mount in all of its glory. Today, there is no longer a temple there. There is an Islamic mosque and a shrine. But it's still breathtaking to see. And so Jesus comes up over that, and he could see the temple. And he could see arrayed around it to the north, the west and south, the homes, the markets, the government buildings spread around it. And the temple is enormous, several football fields in size. And at this time of the year, it would have been teeming with people, lambs, and doves, all getting ready for the Passover festival. The triumphal entry of Jesus into the royal city of Jerusalem is as much a messianic event as it is an act of judgment on the people of God. For the Lord who was coming up and over the Mount of Olives would be greeted with joy by the pilgrims who had also come to celebrate the Passover. But those who served in his house were anything but ready or eager for his coming. When the Lord comes, he brings both salvation and judgment. And because he has come, we should respond as people that know that Jesus is their king. In the chapters leading up to this, Jesus and his disciples had left Galilee. They'd crossed the river Jordan and into the land beyond. They came down and they recrossed the Jordan near Jericho before heading the final stretch up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. They eventually had to go up and over the Mount of Olives, but Jerusalem is higher than anything, or is the city highest between the River Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. Word of his coming had certainly reached Bethany before he got there, as people knew that the Lord was coming up from Jericho. You see, the people of Israel had long awaited their Messiah. They had long awaited a return of a king like David, a king who would surely be strong enough to lift them out of their bondage and reign over his people again. But what they expected and what Jesus brought were two very different things. What they hoped for was a king who would come in and mightily free them from their Roman oppressors. You can imagine this sort of king. He would come in riding on a war horse, arrayed in armor, his sword at his side, surrounded by soldiers, coming in to a display of might and wealth, ready to call the people of Israel to his side and overthrow the Romans. The time was ripe, and the expectation was palpable. And yet Jesus sends his disciples to pick up a colt. In actuality, a young donkey, one that had never been ridden by anyone else. And he knew that it would be waiting for him. And he told them such that they should let anyone know who questioned their intentions that the Lord had need of it. This is the nature of his royal power. They should go and get what is needed because he's commanded it. And because he's commanded it, they have his authority to get it done. In that time, if a king needed anything, he could send his representatives and say, "The king needs this from you." And the right answer was always, "Take what you need." Now, did the people expect that this mighty king would come in riding on a donkey? Certainly not. It would be like saying, "The king's coming. He'd like to borrow your bicycle. But what about the luxury SUV I've parked over here just on the side of that? Are you sure he wants the bicycle? Or maybe he's going to borrow the smart car, you know, the small ones that can fit two people." But this was the reality of what Jesus was coming for. And because of this, even though the people had come to expect this political king, this king who would come in on a mighty stallion, this king who would come in and kick the Romans out, they still didn't doubt that he was the promised Lord, the one who would come and bring their salvation. Because in Zechariah 9:9, the Israelites knew of this prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so as he comes in, seated on this humble beast, seated on the coats of his disciples, the people spread their cloaks out as well. They spread palm branches. And they gathered along the way. The people were showing that he was the one they had been waiting for. He was the one that had long been promised. And so the palm branches they had gathered on their way up from Jericho, and as happened at the reign of at the coronation of Jehu in ancient Israel, they spread their cloaks down for the king to tread upon, signifying that he was their Lord, and they did not withhold their adoration. But they didn't just show this with their actions. They sang praises to him from the Psalms. This is the meaning of what they sang. "Lord, save us!" They knew that he had come to save his people. "Hosanna!" Hosanna meaning, "Lord, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. For when the Lord comes, he brings salvation. But the salvation he brings is not what they expected. And the salvation he brings is not often what we expect. Not unlike the people of Israel, what we expect is a salvation that brings us power, a salvation that kicks our enemies in the teeth, a salvation that affirms our preferences and disregards those who are not like us. But this type of salvation is a poor substitute, because we can't imagine a salvation that is any better than this. But in the midst of this bringing salvation, he brings judgment as well. As Jesus enters the royal city, the first thing he does is he goes to the temple. This wouldn't have seemed out of the ordinary. This is what any Jew would have done. They would have proceeded to the temple, gone through the ritual cleansings, gone up to worship the Lord. But the text tells us that he goes up to the temple, he looks around, and then he goes back home for the night, back away from the crowds. And so we come to the next morning, and a strange narrative that is seemingly unrelated to what came before and what would follow. After a night in Bethany with his disciples and those dearest to him, Jesus is headed back into Jerusalem. The disciples are probably already daydreaming about what it will be like to go in today. All the crowds out the day before, what's Jesus going to do today? How's he going to show that he's the king today? But Jesus is hungry. And he spies in the distance a fig tree. A fig tree with all of its leaves which some would assume would mean that it already had a little bit of fruit on it. Not the juicy plump figs that you might see at the supermarket. Not the juicy plump figs I'd pick off my grandmother's tree at the end of the summer. But at least the beginnings of fruit, the promise of its harvest to come, a small tart snack to satiate his hunger. But there's nothing to be found. Just leaves, no buds of an early fruit. The commentators indicate that the tree may have sprouted its leaves early, but the presence of leaves at least usually meant something on the tree would show that the fruit had budded or was developing. But there was nothing there. Jesus is a man who was acquainted with traveling along the roads, probably would have known not to find much on a fig tree in early spring. But he curses it nonetheless. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," he says. So, what just happened? His disciples heard it, and they're probably thinking, why did he say that? And this is what I've often thought as I read this. So we're going to leave this for a minute. I promise you we will come back to it. But we're going to continue with the text. And the text now takes us into Jerusalem. We know that the day before, Jesus had entered the temple. He had looked around. Presumably, he had gone in because Jesus is the Lord. He is God, and that is his house. And he had gone to see the state of his house, gone to see if they were ready for him. And it appears in verse 15 that he was not happy with what he had found. The temple was meant to be a place where the people gathered to worship the one true God. It was the holiest place on earth to all of the Jews. It was the place they gathered every year for the celebration of the Passover, to remember what God had done in drawing them out of Egypt, how God had saved them. It was the place they came to bring their sacrifices for their sins, the place where God dwelled among them. But we see that at least its outer courts had now become a marketplace. Now, this probably started as a matter of convenience. Jews would gather from all over to bring their sacrifices. They would come from the far-flung regions of the empire and even from outside. They would come down from Galilee and up from Egypt, from Greece and from Syria, probably from the remnants of Jews that were left in Persia, and they would flood into Jerusalem. And they would bring with them the sacrifices that were commanded. If they could afford it, it would be a spotless lamb. If they couldn't, it would be two doves. And they also had to pay the temple tax of a half shekel. But it could not be paid in the Roman coin because that bore the face of Caesar. And they couldn't bring a lamb who had been injured along the way or who was dirty. They couldn't bring lame doves. So naturally, a trade grew up. Somebody saw a need. They opened a stall. Lambs for sale. I'll change your money. And it probably started in the markets around the temple. If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, one of the things that was amazing was the just kind of markets that circle the Temple Mount along the roads, and you can get lost in there. But they sell everything now. And certainly down there they would have been selling things that were pertinent to the Passover. But we can see that probably the priests realized, well, we can get in on this. Why should they buy them outside the temple? The lambs could get injured on the way in. The doves could fly off before they get here. The people might forget to change their money. We'll do it right here in the outer court of the temple. The court of the Gentiles is available. And so they set up their tables in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court of the temple, the place that ritually clean Jews just proceeded right on through as they headed into the places they could go on the Temple Mount. It didn't infringe upon their worship, but rather made it a little more convenient, probably more expensive. Imagine walking into your house and realizing that your son or daughter has set up a table right inside the doorway to collect a fee for the people you have invited to dinner. You might think, oh, they're entrepreneurial. But then you see that they have also started telling people, oh, you brought wine. It's not good enough. Oh, that cake. Oh, we can't eat that, but I have one over here that you can buy from me. Imagine this had been going on so long that it was now the accepted norm. It's not likely that you'd be too happy with them for doing this. And this is what Jesus walked into the day before. He walked into his own house only to find that part of his temple had become a marketplace. And now he comes like a lion in fully righteous anger and drives them out, destroying the trade they had set up. He wouldn't even allow them to gather their belongings and leave, but rather bade them go like an unwelcome pest. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, reminding the people, as he is the Lord of this house, that the purpose of his house, the purpose of the temple of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. As he promised salvation to the Gentiles, the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, said, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servant. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." The purpose of the Lord's house was for his people and those outside of whose people who came earnestly seeking him to be a house of prayer, to be a house of worship, for their offerings to be accepted no matter how poor or how much of an outsider they were. By setting up their market in the court of the Gentiles, by fleecing the worshipers in the name of profit at the expense of the worship of the Lord, the people who thought of themselves as the people of God were effectively turning their backs on those they did not deem worthy. Rather than being the faithful people of God, Jesus calls them a den of robbers, a word that can also be translated as rebels. The people of God are in open rebellion to their Lord. The servants in his house have set up their own thing. And the king had come, and the response of his people, as we see, is to plot his destruction. Their de facto leadership in the temple had allowed their sinful hearts to grow in pride. And so when their Lord comes, rather than love him and rejoice at his coming, they feared him. They feared him as Adam and Eve did in the garden when they rejected the Lord. They knew that if they did not destroy him, the people would no longer see them as their leaders, because he was already gathering the people's attention to himself. The priests and scribes' very existence was disrupted by the return of their king. For Jesus had come to uproot the unfaithfulness in his people and bring about the long-awaited salvation and hope for all nations that had long ago been promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They couldn't pretend it was just about the Israelites any longer, because the king had also come to save the Samaritans, the Romans, the Africans, the tent dwellers, the urbanites, the homeless, the exiles, the immigrants, the clean and the unclean alike. The calling of the people of God is to be a blessing and to be a priesthood to the rest of the earth. And the people of God had rebelled against this very calling. We can ask, what does it look like to be a blessing? What does it look like to be a priesthood? To be a house of prayer for all nations? It means to give of ourselves for the good of another. To invite them in and bid them know that the Lord is good. To invite them in to feast in the house of the Lord. It means to seek out the good of the communities we live in so that they can see that Jesus has come and he is making all things new. That the God who created the heavens and the earth is the one true God. And so we, as the people of God, should remember this today. This calling is no less important for us. As the people of God, as the people whose one true king is Jesus, we are still called to be this blessing. We aren't looking first and foremost for the outward conformity that the priests offered at the marketplace and the temple, but rather for the heart to change when it knows its true king, and then that to be worked its way on the outside as people begin to know just what he's done for them. And this is why the fig tree is important. The fig tree isn't an example as the Snickers commercial that David referenced earlier in the service of someone not being themselves when they're hungry. In fact, Jesus was being very much himself. The people of Israel had forsaken their calling. They had forgotten whose they were. They had ceased bearing fruit and thus could no longer be a blessing. They could no longer give freely to their neighbor because they had nothing to give. The blessing is the flowing out of God's love as his people bear fruit and offer it freely to others, even if they get nothing in return. And the fig tree, like the vine and the olive branch in the Old Testament, was known as a symbol of the people of Israel. The prophets Jeremiah, Hosea, and Joel all use the fig tree as a metaphor for the people of God. So when the third morning came and the disciples were passing and they pointed out, hey, that fig tree you cursed yesterday, it's withered. It's dead. They saw that what Jesus said would come true. And they're reminded that this symbol of Israel is now dead and withered, just as the prophets described it when they were pronouncing judgment on the unrepentant and faithless Israel. The fig tree, rather just an odd side note, is a visible symbol of what Jesus had done in the temple. He had not just cleansed it, but rather he had pronounced judgment on what was happening there. It was no longer functioning as the house he intended it to be, but rather as a stone by which people stumbled as they came to worship him. Jesus' teaching then at the end of this section is all the more meaningful because it shows how we should respond in knowing him as king. It shows how we should respond instead of forgetting whose we are. He says, have faith in God. But what is this faith? He says it right here. It's a faith that can move mountains. It's a faith that can cast those mountains into the sea and see it done without a shred of doubt. So is Jesus saying here that we should be calling mountains down into the sea? What reason would there be for this? What we're seeing is an emphatic pronouncement of what it means to have the authority of the king. That same authority that he sent his disciples to go get that donkey, and the authority that he gives us when he tells us what he wants of us. If we're called to do something at his behest, if we don't doubt his authority, it can be done. Because it is done in his name and by his power and not on our own. Faith in God assumes that our hearts conform to his. For Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. He's assuming a faithfulness to his mission. rather than a faithfulness to our own mission and our own desires. This is not Jesus saying, ask for that car or lifestyle or career or spouse, and you can have it. It is Jesus saying, have my heart to be a blessing to the nations, and you will see that blessing come to pass. This doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love us or want what's good for us, but nor does it mean he will give us everything that our hearts desire. It means that he will bring about his salvation and his judgment on the whole cosmos, and it will not be just the way we want it to be because our hearts deceive us into thinking that other things are better for us, that other things are better for his kingdom. The right spouse, the obedient kids, the perfect friends, the right president, the right laws, the right career, perfect car that doesn't break down on you over and over again, the right house where you can turn the coffee maker on in the kitchen in the morning and the kids won't hear it and wake up. These things will not save us. They will not add another day to our life. Only Jesus can save us because he comes to save us. Not just from the evil that surrounds us, but more importantly, he comes to save us from our own sins and sorrows. He comes to save us from the thing that we cannot save us from, we cannot save ourselves from. He surely will bring about judgment on the wicked. We shouldn't doubt that. And we should stand against them as they oppose him, as they bring about evil and call it good. But we are called to more than that. Because we have been forgiven. We have forgiven so much more than we can even realize. We have been forgiven open rebellion to the King and Creator of all things. And so he bids us to more. He bids us to the good of our neighbor, to the neighbor that it seems impossible to love. He bids us to forgive our neighbor even as we pray. He bids us to show the fruit that distinguishes the people of God from the fruitlessness of those who have no life from him. He bids us to not expect others to be fruitful until he has given them life, but to forgive them even when it is not easy. His forgiveness of us is not dependent on our forgiveness of others, but rather our forgiveness of others is the evidence of the fruit that is in our lives because of his forgiveness. How do we know our own forgiveness if our hearts are so hard that we cannot forgive others? That we cannot look and say, I have been forgiven much, much more than I need to forgive. The parable of the fig tree that Jesus showed to the disciples is key to understanding the triumphal entry. It's key to understanding the cleansing and the judgment of the temple, and it's key to understanding what is to come on Good Friday and Easter. For all of their actions in worship, for all of their adulation of the king as he came in on that donkey, the hearts of the Israelites were bent away from God, and they would soon turn against him because their hearts were withered and dead. They were lacking the fruit of the presence of God in their lives, even as they put on the perfect outward display. They turn against Jesus, but the salvation he brings when he takes on the full wrath of God for the rebellion of Israel is the only salvation that can truly save. It is the salvation that allows us to sing, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.